1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look with you this morning at the first 11 verses. Paul wrote to the believers in the church in Corinth, and he said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Father, thank You for Your word and this great passage of Scripture. I just pray now that as we set our minds to it, that it'd be more than something that becomes an academic exercise and something that we deal with intellectually or mentally. Father, speak to our hearts as only You are able to. We submit ourselves to You today, and we beg You to work in our hearts. Change us. Change us, Father, into that standard, that character that You know we need to have, the character of Jesus, in whose name we trust for eternal salvation, in whose name we pray. Amen. Fake news is a legitimate problem, I think, in our world today. And it's true, really, that fake news has been around ever since Satan, speaking through this creature called the serpent, talking to Eve in the garden, convinced her and Adam that they did not need to believe God's warning about what would happen to them if they ate the forbidden fruit. Try to imagine the boldness of Satan's statement. "You will not really die," even though that's clearly what God had said. And Eve and Adam believed Satan, the fake news, disobeyed God, brought sin into God's perfect creation, and every day we live proving that God is absolutely faithful, having said, "Sin brings consequences." And we live with those consequences every day. And the problem with falsehood and fake news being disseminated has only grown worse with the development of the World Wide Web. Now, anyone can disseminate error, misleading statements, or outright lies that millions of people can read in a matter of seconds. As a result, whole national movements can arise very, very quickly. As you and I experienced just a few years ago with this thing called the Arab Spring in the Middle East, all sprung out of statements, true or otherwise. And now someone can propose something as absurd as a statement, "Actually, the world is flat." and know that thousands of people are going to read that, and way too many are going to believe it. Well, Satan is and always has been the master of fake news. He has propagated falsehood about the gospel ever since God first introduced the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In response to sin wrecking God's perfect creation, God promised that someone who would be born of a woman would be powerful enough to destroy Satan and his work. And God pictured that statement as a conflict between this seed of the woman and the serpent representing the power of Satan. And God's promise couched in that very simple phrase was that wicked, cruel men were going to bruise the seed of the woman, that is, God the Son, Jesus Christ. But a bruise is not necessarily fatal. And in response to that bruising, the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of Satan, and that is fatal. And God promised the defeat of Satan and sin. Theologians call that statement the proto-evangelium, the first statement of the good news, the first statement of the gospel. And the rest of the Bible story tells us how God created out of Abraham a nation called Israel, that they would be the conduit through whom this God the Son, the seed of the woman, would be born. And God gave to those people, the nation of Israel, His law that clearly details for us His character so that we would know what constitutes righteousness. And because we have that law and understand the standard of God's righteousness, we all, facing that law, realize that we constantly fail to achieve God's standard of righteousness. And coming to that conclusion that we always fail, we also have to conclude that there is a liability. There is a consequence to failing God's law. And admitting that we fail miserably, we realize also that God will justifiably condemn us forever, sentenced away from His presence, being punished for our sins forever. And this is where the good news becomes so important, so refreshing. In great mercy and grace, God, the eternal judge, has provided Himself the acceptable, the sufficient sacrifice to cover our sins. And that sacrifice was the bruised heel of the seed of the woman, God the Son. More precisely, it was the blood of Jesus Christ spilled on the cross. And even more important, that sacrifice is sufficient to pay for our sins. And that truth was affirmed in this great event. That the one who sacrificed, who died, who was buried, walked out of the tomb. If Jesus is dead, there is no sufficient sacrifice. He's alive. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth about the importance of Christ's resurrection, he prefaced all of his arguments with our text that we read here this morning. The most important truth to the Christian faith is this: Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? It's radical. Do you realize most of the people in your world don't believe that? What do they believe? Fake news. They believe the falsehood that Satan has disseminated for generations. explaining these things away, trying to keep sinners from trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so we come to this question this morning as we look at this text. How important is it to you today that Christ rose from the dead? Paul said it's the most important truth. And therefore, it's right for him to remind us, as he reminded the Corinthian believers. It's always a good thing. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Very simple statement with profound implications. He's writing to brothers and sisters who are in Corinth. Brothers and sisters being a phrase that refers to their relationship in the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You have to realize that when Paul first went to Corinth, there were probably very few, if any, brothers or sisters. They were sinners. It was a typical city, a typical first century Roman city. But it was worse than a typical city. Corinth was notoriously sinful. It was a notoriously wicked city. Pagans abounded. It was home and therefore protectorate of two very significant temples in the Roman Empire. The temple of Apollos, the temple of Aphrodite. Both forms of worship, extremely immoral. A very immoral city. So immoral was this city that the term, very common in first century Roman Empire, Corinthian girl, referred to a prostitute. I mean, how would you like to live in a city like Greenville? And the word Greenville girl referred to a prostitute. I believe I'd move. That city was so thoroughly sinful that even after sinners came to have faith in Jesus Christ, it was necessary for Paul to write in this letter we're reading this morning in chapter 10, you stay out of those temples. I mean, it was so much a part of the culture that it was necessary to warn a Christian who had been reared in that kind of an environment that you don't do this anymore. You don't go over there and engage in illicit sex, which was the norm for their forms of worship. Very wicked city. And yet, the great news is there were people in that city who God graciously drew out of that sin and separated them from that slavery. How did that happen? Paul says, well, we preached to you the gospel. This is a very interesting thing that happens in your text. If you're sitting there with a Greek text, and probably some of you are, you will see that there are two words here that are based on the same Greek word. Paul said, I preached the gospel. Euangelizo, euangelion. Same word. I announced the news that is worthy of announcing. The good news, the great news. And because it is good news, it's the sort of thing that God's servants ought to be talking about. And Paul said, I think it's right for me to remind you of this incredible news that you have received because there's no sense reminding someone of something they don't have. You have to receive it first. Verse 1, which you received, in which you stand. Verse 2, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Some of those very sinful people in that very sinful city received this good news. Meaning, literally, they just picked it up and carried it into their world, into their life. They took it with them. And because they took it in with them into their life, it literally changed their lives. They began to stand out, distinct, unique, because their lives began to characterize the good news. No longer characterized by sin. Notice, they are standing within the scope, within the boundaries, the sphere of this good news. In fact, the way this is written, their lives show continuing results of hearing this good news. It's not like they heard the good news one day. They made a decision based on the good news, and then they went out and just kind of lived like they always lived. No, the wording of your text in verse 1 makes it very clear. When they received, when they picked up and carried this good news into their life, everything changed. And there were very obvious results of that good news. Because by this, they were being saved. You like that word? I'm going to tell you the truth. Of course I'm going to tell you the truth. Sometimes I hear that word and I cringe a little bit. I said, that's a very old-fashioned word. Now, that's the kind of word my parents' generation used to use. Are you saved? Have you ever heard anybody respond to you, saved from what? Yeah, sarcastic? No, it's a legitimate question. You know, saved is such an old-fashioned word to talk about the results of believing this good news and this gospel. In fact, if we would just look at the actual word that is used here, sozo, and say, let's just be really simple, and let's just cut away all the frills and all the theological jargon, and let's just talk about what this word means. You know what it means? To be saved. Maybe it's a good word. It means to be delivered. And always the idea behind deliverance is a good thing. Delivered from something bad, damaging. So that almost always throughout the New Testament, when you see this word being used, it's talking about experiencing divine salvation, being delivered from the penalty of sin, being delivered from slavery to sin. Penalty and slavery are bad things. And I love the way this word is written. Because it's written in a present tense, which means this is always happening. But it's also written in a passive voice, which means this is happening to me. The good news is doing something to me right now. Do you feel that way? Or do you always feel like when you received the good news, that was in the past at some kind of a revival meeting, and now you're just kind of on your own? Paul says, no, this is the nature of the good news. It's saving me right now. When I came to the knowledge of this good news and I embraced it and I carried it into my life, it started making changes in me that are still taking place because it took hold of me. I didn't take hold of it. And it has delivered me from the penalty of sin, both past and forever, delivering me to heaven even as I speak. You feel like you're being delivered? I mean, is that a good description of your life? Paul wants us to understand from this text this morning that this good news is powerful. It is effective. It does things to us. Unless someone has believed in vain. How do you believe in vain? Well, it's a very simple matter. There are many, many, many people who say, I believe all that. And you can ask this question, fair question to ask. Where do you believe it? Well, do you believe it here, or do you believe it here? So that doesn't make any sense to me, Pastor. To believe something is to look at the facts and come to a conclusion, this is true, I do that right here. You do. You do. Unless in that process God is doing a miracle to you, then you believe it here. You say, what's that? That's me. That's the real me. That's the seat of my intellect. That's the seat of my emotions. That's the seat of my will. That is the part of me that will live forever. And when this changes, everything externally changes. Which might explain why you could believe and no change was made. That's called believing in vain. And an unchanged heart is an unsaved heart. So reminding these Corinthian believers about this gospel, Paul, the apostle, but great evangelist, he's driving to the truth here. He says, this is a truth I didn't invent. Rather, he says, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul can say, I received the most important message. Where did you get this, Paul? From whom did you receive it? Acts chapter 22, verse 3, in his own testimony, Paul said, I was trained in the best of schools in Judaism. He says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Every Jew knew what that meant. That'd be kind of like maybe you saying, I got my doctorate from Harvard or Oxford or Cambridge. You know, I got the best. Paul, is that where you learned this? Is that where you received this good news, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel? He said, no. No, I received this message of first importance from the author of the message. Not a secondary teacher of the message. I received it from the author. When he who had set me apart, he says in his testimony to the letter to the Galatian believers, when he who had set me apart, who is that? Jesus. He did this before I was even born. And then in due time, he called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Do you know where Arabia is? That was out in the boonies. I mean, when I say wilderness, I mean wilderness on steroids. It's desert. Paul said, I immediately went out to the Arabian seminary, where I was the only student. And Jesus was the teacher. That's a good way to learn the good news. And he received it from Jesus Christ. And it is the same good news that you've received. And the same good news that I've received. As I have received it from faithful teachers who had been taught by faithful teachers who had been taught by faithful teachers. And that whole line goes all the way back to the apostles where Paul said to Timothy, you commit this good news to faithful teachers who will be faithful to teach others. And I heard it. And you heard it. And we have received this same good message. Because the faithful teachers, even like Paul, delivered the message as they received it. I mean, picture these preachers over the centuries as being simply delivery boys. They didn't make up the message from the king. They took the message from the king. It was the king's message. He authored it. And they were faithful to the message and they delivered exactly what the king said with the heart of the king behind it. We should be so thankful. Do you remember who told you the good news that day that you picked it up and carried it into your life? Do you remember who it is? I remember him like he was standing right here. His name was Leo Hansen. Just a preacher. Unknown preacher. But he preached the good news. And I picked it up and I received it into my life. What is that good news? That truth of first importance. It's the gospel. Stated for you succinctly, the best description of the gospel in the Bible. Verse 3. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Three statements. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. Christ. He uses that title on purpose. Talking about the anointed, the chosen Savior in eternity past. Because in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit meet in council before the first step act of creation. Knowing, determining themselves that sin would come into the perfect creation. That there would be sin and there would be penalty because of sin. That people would be saved from that sin and that penalty. How would that ever happen? There had to be a Savior. And so it was determined by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that God the Son would come to this earth and take on human form and live perfectly under the very law of God and pay the sacrifice for sin with His own blood. So that whoever believes will be saved. How do you believe that? You know, most people don't. Because they can't. It's not that they're extremely bad. They can't believe. Spiritually blind sinners typify this so much as they stood around the cross, or stood around Jesus at His trial. Matthew 26, verse 68, prophesy to us, you Christ, they said mockingly. They didn't believe Him. But when God does this miracle and gives us belief, we have to respond like Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said to a friend who looked like him, who talked like him, who had the same characteristics, Jewish man, like himself. You're the Christ, the anointed one, the ordained Savior, the one who will die for our sins. The Christ did not die because he just got kind of mixed up and contrary to his culture. He didn't die because the Jews and the Romans were so powerful and those measly band of disciples couldn't defend him. He died because he laid down his life on purpose according to plan for our sins. He was innocent. He was perfect. I'm not. You're not. We're guilty of stepping over God's law. And because we've transgressed and stepped over God's law, we deserve eternal punishment, fitting reward for our rebellion against our Creator. The Son of God, never having rebelled, absolutely innocent, died. Literally, was killed. According to the Scripture. It's what God promised. Second, this Christ was buried. In order to prove that the Christ had died, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decided in eternity past, He had to be buried in order to prove that. In fact, Isaiah, God's spokesperson, 700 years earlier, had said this, they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death. Although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth, they put Him in the grave. And even that is not enough evidence to convince the people who do not have faith, cannot believe. And so they come to the conclusion, He really didn't die. They simply laid Him in the tomb and He was in a swoon. He was swooning and in the cool, damp environment of that tomb, he revived. How did a man who was beat to a pulp, if he revived to some extent, knock that stone down? Third, he was raised. He was killed according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised. I mean, this whole idea that you have this beaten, battered Jesus swooning, strong enough to somehow get out of that tomb. Yeah, the evidence just doesn't work, does it? Well, others are going to say, well, no, he really, it didn't happen that way. He really did die. He really was in the grave and he was dead. But his disciples came along and they overpowered the guards. Roman guards versus fishermen. Peter, who can't even wield a sword and ends up cutting off the servant's ear instead of killing him. They overpowered the guards. Come on. Get real. We read this morning in our scripture reading, Matthew 28, verse 13, where the Jewish authorities paid the Roman guard to propagate fake news. So they went from there and went to work for the major media in America. None of that happened. And he was raised again in a display of supernatural power. Jesus of Nazareth got up and walked out of that tomb. He who had displayed over and over and over divine power, divine authority, miraculous power, even over death itself and over weather and over everything that you can possibly imagine, just displayed it again. Really nothing new. And he who taught that he is the author of everlasting life overpowered death and walked out of the tomb. And all of this is according to the Scriptures. And when Paul used that term, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures because that's all they had at that point. And he is able to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures clearly told us this was going to happen. And if you go and check carefully your Old Testament, you will discover there are at least 300 clear statements in the Old Testament about the life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of those statements dealing specifically with His resurrection coming out of the tomb. And that's good news. That's the gospel. We have the Savior necessary to save us from sin. He was killed, He was buried, He rose again. Yeah, but what if, Pastor, maybe He didn't really rise from the dead? And this is Paul's argument. Yes, He did. And I can prove it. Because the intimate Christ, or the risen Christ, appeared to intimate friends, according to verse 5 and verse 7. Particular individuals, he appeared to Cephas, verse 5. That's Simon Peter. Luke 24, verse 34, another writer said, the Lord has indeed risen. He has appeared to Simon Peter. He appeared to that group of women who were hurrying away from the tomb. Remember having seen the angel? We'd read that this morning in Matthew. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, John. He appeared to two unnamed disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Later in that same day, He appears to all of the disciples except for Thomas, who's in the room eating an evening meal. Luke 24, verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them, said to them, peace to you. I believe that's probably the time when Thomas was not there, John chapter 20, verse 19. And Thomas doubted that, and so Jesus came back again, appeared to all those apostles, John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and He said, peace be with you. And still later again, He appears to, I don't know how many disciples, a half dozen maybe, I guess, who decided to go back into the fishing business. John 21, verse 7, that disciple whom the Lord loved, that's John. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon heard it, that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped to work, and he threw himself into the sea and went to see Jesus. And the risen Christ appeared to all the apostles specifically and purposely. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and all the other apostles. Even more convincing, he appears to a multitude of witnesses. At one time, there were 500, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Not exactly sure when that took place, where that took place. I have a feeling it might have been in Galilee, because that's the instruction that Jesus and the angels had given to the women to tell the disciples. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And that makes a lot of sense to me, since most of his ministry had been in Galilee. But according to the law, and especially according to the requirements of God's law, the resurrection has been verified. You remember Old Testament law required that there be two or three witnesses who will confirm something. Well, I believe there's more than two or three, right? 500 at once. 12 at once. Or 11 at once. Individual. Groups, multitudes. They talked to Jesus. They touched Jesus. They ate meals with Jesus. I mean, how much evidence do you possibly need? The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is abundant. Not just existing. It is abundant. Paul can say with absolute assurance, he was killed, he died, he was buried, he rose again. Absolutely sure. Here's the proof. All these people have seen. Do you believe that? You know why I believe? I've seen him. That's what Paul said. He says, only by the grace of Christ I'm able to believe. Because, yeah, I really wasn't worthy. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What does he mean? I was untimely born. He said, I was born prematurely, or I was sickly, or I was too weak to be valued. In fact, I'm just going to shock you, okay? You know what this Greek word really refers to? An aborted baby. Paul said, that's how valuable I was. Cast aside. Man, this guy really is a cynic. He struggles with a negative view, doesn't he? Why does he feel this way? Look at verse 9. He has a good reason. I'm the least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, he used that same title twice. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. What did that mean? What that required was simply this. For an apostle, for a person to be an apostle, they had to have seen, witnessed, some would even say lived with, Jesus. Jesus was already dead, buried, risen again, and ascended back to heaven before Paul was ever saved. How can he make a claim that he's an apostle? Well, because he saw Jesus. Where? Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Now as he went on his way, that's Paul, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? I have a feeling he knew. And this voice and this light who he sees in all this stupendous glory said, I'm Jesus. Did Paul see Jesus? Well, he sure did. And more than that, I think Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, where he talks about going to the Arabian seminary. Who was his teacher? Jesus. He saw Jesus. But he said, because I persecuted the church for which he died, which he is building, it's his body. I just feel like I'm so unworthy to be considered one of the building blocks to that church. Oh, you're all right, Paul. Because there's this thing called grace. And that grace of God given to Paul was not in vain. Folks, God's grace meets us where we are. God's grace never requires us to achieve a particular standard before He will show it. God's grace meets us where we are. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Now, when Paul says, I am what I am, he's not using that as a weak excuse like some of you might. I'm sorry, you're just going to have to live with me because I am what I am. And God says, I'm sorry, you need to change. And especially if you're saying that I have given you grace and therefore made you my child, I really do expect you to live like me. Paul said, God's grace found me where I was. And it saved me. And it taught me. And it gave me gifts so that I might serve Him. So He, with that, put me into the ministry. So that he's really able to say with all confidence, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to even the super apostles, you know, like Peter, James, and John. And he said, it was this grace of God that has put me in the work, and it is this grace of God that motivates me in the work. Last part of verse 10. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it really wasn't I. It was the grace of God that was working in me. And Paul would be able to say with all assurance, with a clear conscience, yeah, I literally am just pouring out my life in the work of God. But you know, it's really not me. You know, really what it is, Philippians 4:13, it is Christ. Because I can do all things through Christ alone who strengthens me. 2:13 Philippians. I'm doing what I'm doing because it is God who is working in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Folks, that's grace. You ever know anybody like that? I mean, you look at their life and really, they just want to live for Christ, serve Christ, benefit Christ's church. Why? Grace. God's grace is all about believing the gospel. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, we preach, you believe. We are given the privilege of telling the good news of God's grace. And the good response to the good news is belief. And that's why, by grace, we know the risen Christ. Folks, that's the only way you know Christ, if you're here today and could say with absolute assurance, I know Him. Do you? We all know Jesus Christ by the very same process that Paul just described for us here. God reveals to us everything that we need to know, everything we could really possibly know about Christ in the Bible. And we know that He's our Savior from sin. We know that His sacrifice on the cross is the only one acceptable sacrifice to cover our sins. And we know that if we will trust Him in His finished work, that our sins are forgiven. And we'll live with Him forever. But knowing Christ is not at all the same as knowing about Christ. You're an American. You live in the Southeast. It's almost impossible that you would not know something about Christ. In fact, some of you know a lot about Christ. But do you know Christ? To know Him is to experience the overwhelming need for the Savior. To know about Christ is to know He's the Savior. to know Christ is to come into that relationship with Him and just know from experience, I have to have the Savior. I must have Him. To know Christ is to just experience this overwhelming relief that your sins are forgiven. To know about Christ is to know that He can forgive sins. To know Christ means you have come into this experience with Him, and it is an overwhelming experience that He has removed all guilt. To know Christ is to experience daily fellowship with Him. To know about Christ is to know, well, that's church stuff. It's what the super saints do. But to know Christ, you have a hunger to walk with Him in fellowship. And when you start to wander out of that fellowship, there is something in your soul that makes you very uncomfortable, irritable. And your family and your coworkers can often tell better than you can. To know Christ is to hunger for fellowship with Him. Do you? Do you know this Christ? What is Easter to you? Just a holiday? Something you do, you know. Go to church. That's what religious folks do. Is the idea of the empty tomb really all that important to you? I mean, does it motivate you? Is it a point of your identification? You know, we're all identified with something and therefore by something. And we're not going to go into all that this morning, but is your point of identification the empty tomb in which Christ was laid? Does it really matter to you today whether He's actually risen? Knowing the risen Christ is a result. It is the result of God's miracle of grace in opening your eyes to your spiritual need. And He said, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Do you have eternal life? If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and foolishness, and your faith is foolishness. But now is Christ risen. Do you know Him? Not about Him, but do you know Him from experience? My friend, you're here this morning and you may be wrestling with this and just say, I know about Him. I challenge you to, let me give you a different kind of challenge today. Get alone. Just get on your knees. Know you're getting on your knees in the presence of God. And say, God, show me who You are. Show me who I am. And show me Jesus. I think that's sufficient. You will just pray that with sincerity. I think God will do a work in your heart. Then you can come back next week and say, I know Jesus. Who to know is life eternal.